Good morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Church and our Grace Life class. So great to have you join us with us this morning. It's a pleasure to be able to continue this series regarding the Bible and the Bible being the source of our truth and the source of our understanding. Last week, we started a series called Timeless, and it has to do with the truths that we affirm that have always been true and will always be true, but that the culture does not necessarily believe. In fact, they not only don't believe these truths, but they often scoff at them. The culture is often the reason that they claim to not be religious or even want to have salvation. Often people turn around and mock these beliefs, criticize them, or ridicule them for having, or ridicule us for having such ridiculous and silly beliefs. So this is an important series because we engage with people like this every day, or at least we should in our normal course of life. And this series will help us to have an answer for those who question these issues. It'll provide solid answers so that we might remove someone's objections and actually lead them to saving faith. Of course, there are many things that are involved with a person getting saved. Most importantly, the work of God in their heart. But this may be a key piece of their journey to Christ by us having an answer to some of their objections. So culture may be working against us, but we must never forget that we are to be fishers of men seeking to lead people to Christ, and that they're not the enemy. They may be taken in by the culture, but that is not really who has ensnared them. It is Satan. And we have the answers that are often troubling people, and they just need us to give them the guidance they need. And frankly, these answers may help you understand issues better in order to put your own heart at rest, because sometimes we're not too sure either, because we hear these questions being raised in the culture. And I'll give you some examples of that in a few moments. And so hopefully these will help us to speak with conviction because we don't understand the issues well ourselves. Well, our guiding passage from last week came from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And primarily the first part of this verse, where it tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And we have two commands in this section: refuse to be conformed and to renew our minds. Those two parts of it. And both of these things in the grammar communicate that these things are done to us. Being conformed and our minds being renewed. And so we are passive in their action, but we are to fulfill our role in them. And so both those things are true. That is, a believer has been transformed internally by being given faith in Christ. So that's the passive part. So there's no reason to be conformed to the world. And so when we are conformed, we are submitting to something that we weren't designed to do as believers. But the world is always seeking to conform us to its belief and its many beliefs and its actions to squeeze us so that we become and do like the world does. Satan is working behind the scenes in your life, around you, trying to conform you as a believer. He's trying to conform you to his way of thinking. He is very active and as a roaring lion, it says in 1 Peter 5:8. And so when we follow the world, we're actually acting out of character. Because this passage says, don't be conformed to the world. That's being done to us. And we are actually acting or masquerading when we are conformed, if we are truly believers. And of course, we will experience that sort of pressure on the inside as the Holy Spirit alerts us to this conforming to the world. But what's so clear here and brilliant is the way to fight back is to renew our minds. It's no accident that God has given us His Word. Thousands of words and sentences for us to know the mind of God. And it all centers on our minds. And He's working in us through His Holy Spirit to renew our minds. Once again, there's a passive side of that we have to cooperate with. That's the command side of it. Passive, it's being done to us by the Holy Spirit. Active, obediently, we are renewing our minds. And so we're part of that. And this series is designed to help engage our minds. Probably of the things that I've done, this is engaging the mind as much as any other series I've ever done. Causing us to think about what we believe and why we believe it. So Satan is active and working on us and those around us. Sadly, this is true, and often there's evidence of it. One of the foremost apologists of my era, since I've been alive, is a man who is by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, in the 60s and 70s and even into the 80s, was writing books such as He Is There and He Is Not Silent, The God Who Is There, Death in the City, and many more books explaining how the biblical worldview best explains the world that we are in. And he did a phenomenal job at connecting biblical understanding with culture. He would explain why, for example, art went through a bizarre stage where you can't even tell what the object on the canvas was, and gave understanding and reason for it from a biblical standpoint in many other areas. He had a hostel and study center in the Swiss Alps, and many seeking young people would go up there and find answers in the 60s and 70s, specifically to guide many young people to the faith. And he helped them through their intellectual objections. He died in the 1980s of cancer, long before he should have. He was relatively young. But his impact continues today. But Satan was never able to undermine Schaeffer's faith. But he was able to get at the next generation as Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, walked away from the faith once he became an adult and has actually worked to undermine what his father did. Satan is a roaring lion, and he's prowling, and he's seeking. And so we must continue to work to not be conformed to the world and instead to renew our minds. And there's a lot at stake at this, which is why I'm taking the time to address these issues. I am confident that nearly everyone who is listening to this, watching this from Grace Bible Church, believes that the Bible is the Word of God. We clearly teach that here at Grace Bible Church. We teach it in a variety of ways. We teach it frequently because we want people to know it. Occasionally, we even get to hear some answers to objections. Because as Pastor John faithfully teaches through the Word of God, there are going to be sections that need explaining and sections where there are attacks on the Bible, and he'll go through them. For example, he just went through a section on the resurrection and referenced all the attacks on whether the resurrection really happened. And so they come up as he is preaching expositorily. And so it's part of what we teach. I'm just condensing them all into a series. But I want to head into these attacks and to give us some clear responses. But I want us to consider first how the attacks come on the Word of God, because they're not usually a frontal attack. They're not usually direct on. They're kind of from the side. So if you study battles at all, you know that one of the best moves a general can make is not pound through the enemy defenses. They're dug in. They're ready for that. But if a general can get his army to come around the side where they're not as well defended, they often call it they roll up the whole column because they're not well defended from the side. So the same is true with the attacks on the Bible. They're often not direct on. The church has had thousands of years to prepare defenses against assaults on the Bible. But if they can come from the side in an area that you're not really looking for, well, some of those attacks can be successful with people who don't know it's actually an attack. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first one is from, it was published, 17 years ago. So it was a while ago, but it's a great example of how these things come. And this book and movie affected millions of people. So the book was called The Da Vinci Code, and it was a major publishing success. It was after it was published and again successful, they made it into a motion picture with a famous actor and actress, and it had a huge budget. And it was all set in the context of a mystery thriller. As you read the book, you're on the edge of your seat. As you watch the movie, the same thing. And so they pulled you into the story and had the reader or viewer on the edge of their seat. But from a biblical standpoint, there was a huge problem with this story. The central nugget of the story was that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were actually married and had children, and their posterity continued down to today. It completely discredited the Bible and the message of Jesus and our salvation through entertainment. At more than 80 million people purchased the book, and of course, millions more saw the movie. And so it was subtle. It was from the side. It wasn't direct on. It was couched as entertainment. And yet that story became part of the cultural narrative. And it's one of those things that if people are not grounded, they think, oh, well, maybe that's true. Those were old documents too, as credible as the Bible. That's one from entertainment. What about real life? The real life attempts to do the same thing are just as real. There was a professor named Karen King, a renowned professor at Harvard. So really the top of her profession. And she was known for being an expert on the Gospel of Mary Magdala. Now, this is not in any way a canonical book. No one who is a serious Bible scholar that believes in the truth of the Word of God is going to get confused about whether that is a real gospel. But this professor, Karen King, Dr. King, had staked her whole career on this. And again, she was respected. She was at the top of her profession. And this gospel that she was an expert in teaches that Mary Magdalene was the chief disciple of Jesus Christ and his top confidant. Now, you can see the close parallels between this and the Da Vinci Code. Only this is real life. This professor had devoted her life to this work. There was only one problem, and that is there was no proof for her theory. It was what she believed in. She convinced a lot of people, but she really didn't have any proof. She was still regarded as a top scholar and an expert on the subject. It's not unusual in the world of academia, Christian academia, in these universities like Harvard and Yale to have people in these departments who are not Christians at all. But in 2012, her luck seemed to change. So 2012, we're only talking 8 years ago. A document turned up that seemed to support her theory perfectly. It became known as the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. This was real life. It got wide attention in the press. It was splashed all over the headlines as people came to learn about this new discovery. It had been hidden for centuries, and people just didn't know. And people, the press, people who heard about it, whether on TV or papers, were impressed with this new evidence. Perhaps they are set up by the Da Vinci Code. Who knows? But here's the thing. There was almost no substance to it. So recently, Tim Challies actually wrote about this. He said, the fragment was small. He's talking about the new evidence they found. About the size of a business card. That's all that was found. Something the size of a business card. And both worn and frayed by age. But it contained enough words that Dr. King confidently connected the dots in such a way that she constructed an entire narrative around its existence. In its content, she saw a massive correction of faulty Christian doctrine. King's conjectures were informed by years of scholarship, and she alchemized them into a case for a thoroughgoing gospel of Jesus' wife. And so that's what it became known as. Challies continues, a hypothetical codex originally written in Greek within 170 years of Jesus' death and spanning some untold number of pages, then copied two centuries later into Coptic, from which the only present minuscule fragment survived. Some 30 words in Coptic on 8 discontinuous lines in the middle of a random page of unknown size were all King needed to summon a powerful narrative. That was, Jesus' male followers challenge Mary Magdalene's qualifications for discipleship, but Jesus sets them straight, calling her my disciple and my wife, wishing ill on all her critics, and teaching the spiritual meaning of marriage. From 30 words on 8 disconnected lines, King had extracted a fully realized story with setting, conflict, and resolution, beginning, middle, and end. It's unbelievable that that whole thing took place. And then, in an event that really didn't get covered very well in the press at all, the whole thing unraveled because the document was a forgery. It wasn't even a good forgery, but it was enough for her because it was like the culmination of her life's work, proving everything that she had dedicated her life to. Many probably to this day think that it was real because, again, its coverage, it wasn't covered very well once the whole hoax was out there. There's actually a book that just came out describing the whole incident called Veritas, which is interesting, the translation of the word truth. And the author is trying to bring this whole subject to light. But these are the kinds of attacks to which the Bible is subjected, and they're not direct on, they're from the side, creating doubt in people's minds. And so it's so important to know what the Bible says. The ways the Bible, Satan attempts to undermine the truthfulness of the Word of God is our legion. And again, if you're paying attention to culture, you will encounter these sorts of attacks. I've given one from popular fiction and film and one from the news, but there are many, many more. So let me talk about some of these attacks, and I can only give a brief sampling this morning because there are so many. One consistent attack leveled against the Scriptures is against our claim that it is literally true. And we clearly state that we affirm that the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture is the method that we use. Literal, grammatical, historical. Those are the three words. And we seek the meaning that Scripture was trying to convey, nothing more, nothing less. But because that word literal is in there, critics take that to mean that we would take every portion of Scripture literally, even the parts that are poetry or not meant to be taken literally. Jesus is said to be a door, a vine, a shepherd, a light, a lamb, and yet we're not confused about him speaking metaphorically. But the critics will make much of this. Again, we use the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture to explain what the Bible wants to teach. And honestly, there were people confused even as Jesus was teaching. If you look at John chapter 2 for a moment, you'll see that they did exactly the same thing as Bible critics do today. We don't know their sincerity, but if you look in John 2:19, where it says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So he was clearly not talking about literally building a temple in 3 days. But these are some of the attacks that get leveled against the Bible today. Jesus isn't here to give an explanation like he did for them. And sadly, sometimes even pastors are confused. In a 2014 survey, U.S. pastors were asked which of the following most accurately reflected their view of the Bible. One, the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word. This is 28%. The next choice was the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally. This is the biggest number, 47%, and that's actually the right answer. And then, thirdly, the Bible is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man, and this is 21%. Thankfully, a smaller percentage, but even that's very scary. But we know that that's true. There are many pastors who don't rely on it as the actual Word of God. So clearly the middle answer is correct, but more than half of them actually got it wrong. No wonder the world does as well. The Bible often uses metaphors to communicate, And nobody listening would have taken them literally. In any conversation that people have, they frequently side between literal and figurative. And it's usually very clear people aren't confused about what they're saying. For example, the last few days have been very smoky around here, and people were talking about smoke both figuratively and literally. You could hear someone say, "This smoke is killing me." But no one called 911 because they know it's figurative, or it's like the apocalypse out there. You knew the person wasn't being literal, but in the same sentence they could say it's stinky or it's dark, and we know it's literal. It's the same with the Bible. It's the same. They were people just like us, using language just like us. Take John, the next chapter from where I just read, chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." And so being born again was figurative. The wind, however, was literal, and people flowed with it. They understood what he was talking about in that context. We actually have trouble with some of this because we don't know our scripture very well, knowing it's referring to Ezekiel 36. But at the time, they would have connected that. So we need to pay attention to the type of literature, too. Not only to what the speaker says, but whether it's gospel or poetry, narrative, parable, history, all these things govern our interpretation. We interpret each of these according to the rules that govern them. The Psalms, for example, are entirely poetry, and they follow different rules than, say, Joshua, Judges, and the rest of the historical books. You're going to read Joshua and Judges from a historical perspective. Now, they had different rules concerning history than we do today. And so we have to go back and figure out what those were. Because sometimes you run across things and you go, "Oh, well, that wasn't very good history." Well, they had a different view of it than we have today. And so that's where study comes in. Parables are another example. Look in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Well-known passage that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But look at this. See if you can see the word parable in here. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to them, 'What is written in the law? And how do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest going down that road... was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" So here we are. We've got this story clearly a parable, even though it doesn't say parable. It's teaching a moral lesson. You don't read this and think you need to file a crime report. It's obviously a type of literature. It's a parable, and you don't mistake it for something else. We have different types of people that are doing different things, and there's a moral lesson that Jesus is teaching with it. And so the type of literature is vital to understand the Word of God. But the critics often make much of this literal idea. And when it comes to critics of the Bible, some of the criticisms are of the spiritual understanding variety. Jesus says that he is both the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd, the Alpha and the Omega, priest, prophet, and king. He's all those things. Critics come and say, how can this be? They say, these are contradictions because they're spiritually understood and they don't have that. Instead, Jesus is teaching through paradox that transcend our understanding since he is God incarnate and he is all those things. And Jesus often taught through paradox. Another example of this is from the second chapter of Genesis, where Adam is warned that if he eats of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, that he will die. The problem is, from the critic's standpoint, is he doesn't die right away. He didn't eat it and fall over dead. In fact, he goes on to father children. Now, there are certainly things to work through in this passage, but they can all be answered very satisfactorily, such as Adam did die spiritually, affirming New Testament teaching of the priority of the Spirit. And another satisfactory answer is his physical death was delayed. He wouldn't have died before he sinned in this way. But it was now a certainty. It was only a matter of time. The clock was already ticking. One of the primary sources of criticism is actually the Gospels themselves, because there are so many differences between the four accounts. Now, that's not scary for us. It's easily answered. But in a way, this is the playground of the critics, pointing out differences between the Gospels. When I was in high school, I had a friend who was raised in a home where his father was unsaved and his mother was saved, and she came to church faithfully with her four children. And I remember asking him in high school and having this conversation about the Bible and what he believed about it. And this was his thing. He said, well, the Bible has all kinds of contradictions. You know, I certainly try to believe, but with all these contradictions, his examples were from the Gospels. And that's as far as and as deep as people often get. They don't seek to see if there are legitimate answers. While all four Gospels tell about the ministry of Jesus and communicate his mission, they differ in their sequence of events and in specific information given. Some particular examples seem to betray the gospel of non-contradiction, that two contradictory propositions cannot both be true in the same way at the same time. Quoting Jesus, Matthew 12:30 says, whoever is not with me is against me. But Mark 9:40 says, the one who is not against us is for us. And so, if you read quickly, you go, there it is, and you walk away and you don't think about it, these are things that were communicated 2,000 years ago in a different language, in a different culture. It's going to take some work. It's not really that difficult. For example, Jesus often taught through paradox. And we don't struggle with Charles Dickens saying it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You understand what that means. But we don't have this distance in time and language as much with Dickens as we do with the Word of God. So we understand from that Dickens quote, it was a matter of perspective, and it's true of many things in the Gospels as well. The general answer regarding the Gospels is that there are four different perspectives to the same events. Remembering the facts differently doesn't change any of the truthfulness of it. People remember different things. In fact, witnesses so reliably tell their stories in their own way that sameness is usually evidence of something fishy. They've gotten together to get their story straight. Variety is usually what happens when people give their view of things. And variety in the gospel is what gives it that sense of authenticity. Yet there are many issues to answer, no doubt. Sometimes the problem is that we assume that Jesus did things only once, for example. The best example of this is the cleansing of the temple. You read the two times, John 2:13 and following there, and then another one in Luke 19:45, and you think, wow, these are different. Well, they're different because they're two different events. One's at the beginning of his ministry, the one in John chapter 2, and one at the end of his ministry, the one in Luke 19. They were separated by 3 years. Another example is the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. Two different events, very different contexts, show that they are different, but there's enough similarities that people try to mash them together and say, oh, they got the numbers wrong. The truth is, he could have fed large groups many times. And sometimes the confusion comes from language expression or even our modern sense of time compared to theirs. In Luke 24, Jesus ascends to heaven right after his appearance to the disciples, but in Acts 1, he tells us it was after 40 days. And so people will make something of that. Is it a contradiction? No. The gospel sometimes condense things without giving all the details. And we do that. We do the same thing with our language. We'll say something like, one day my friend tells me they're quitting drinking soda pop anymore. And the next thing I know, I see them with a Coke. Well, in fact, these two events may be separated by weeks or months, but the language made it sound like one was immediately followed by the other. So again, the scriptures, the gospels, are language just like we use language. It's just in a different context. One of the most significant reasons for the differences in the gospels are the various reasons for writing the Bible, the gospels. Why would we need only one gospel if they all told the same thing? We have four gospels because they give us a fuller picture of who Christ is. For example, John was written to communicate theology. That was his main concern. And in terms of the proper reference to how things actually happened, those weren't his concern. He seems to be moving forward and backward in time as he writes. Again, there's a modern parallel in how people tell stories these days. Whether through fiction or film, oftentimes you're reading along and then suddenly they're talking about another time in their life, earlier time, as they try to give some background material. And then they may actually skip to the future as they're telling their story. And so it happens in our world as well. Well, this is actually just a sample of some of the answers and some of the arguments against scriptures and answers to them. My purpose is to make sure you know that there are credible answers to each of them. In preaching through the New Testament expositorially, Pastor John often gives these answers as they come up in the text. And maybe you can play Where's Waldo with your ears to listen for them, because he's often giving them. And that's a good exercise to do. But the truth is that as the centuries have piled on since Christ's return and since the scriptures were written, the critics have piled on as well. Coming through the 1800s, the number of arguments against scripture multiplied, actually. And so we never know when we're going to come into another period. And as I've already indicated, in our era, it's more archaeology that they use to attack the Word of God. And so we are always going to have to be vigilant, looking for these side attacks, these flanking movements, and be ready with answers. We need to always treasure passages such as Psalm 19, Psalm 119, 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1:23, 24, and 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. These are passages that communicate to us the treasure that we have in the Word of God. And we need not fear these arguments. We need to dig a little bit deeper sometimes when they come. And remember, a lot of times these things are just couched in falsity, lies, and we need to be ready for that. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you use it to impact our lives. Prepare us for these attacks when they come. Give us opportunities to share the truth of your word. Father, we know that there are thousands around us who need the gospel, and that some of them you are preparing for salvation, and we may have a part in that even through our sharing with the Word of God. So we pray that you would prepare us for that. Father, we would be changing our minds, renewing it through your Word, and that we would be actively resisting conforming to the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.